الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح قد قامت الصلاة قد قامت الصلاة الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
سفيد الرسول معنا بليز كم بليز صار شريت الدروس في لينك هابس الله أكبر سبحان الله الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر سمع الله لمن حمده الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Allahu Akbar. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Respected brothers, today's collection is for Jamia Aisha Lil Banat, which is a Dawloom, a girls' Dawloom in UP in India. They have 600 girls studying here. 400 of them stay in boarding. Please donate generously with your zakah, sadqat al-nillah donations. And the second announcement is, as you all know, alhamdulillah, after the remaining dua, we have a program, a special program on Karbala, Maulana Adil Tagari, who has accepted our invitation again. And we have heard him many times, many occasions, in different aspects, in different topics. Today, Maulana will be delivering a historical event on the event of Karbala and the shahadat of Hazrat Hussein radiallahu ta'ala. So our brothers are kindly requested to participate, inshallah, after the remaining dua. Jazakallah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى اله وسلم وبارك وسلم وسلم وبارك وسلم وسلم وبارك 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 وسلم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. Oh brothers, I kindly request you to come forward close to the member. Jazakallah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم أما بعد. Brothers, please come forward. As you know, the 10th of Muharram, this month of Muharram, the Islamic month or Islamic year begins on the Muharram. Many, you know, virtues on this month. But the one incident which occurred in history, which has nothing to do with Muharram yet, but the incident occurred on the 10th of Muharram. So for this, it's important to understand the event in depth. Maulana inshallah will explain all the things that occurred during that event, how it led to that event, and what occurred during that event. And inshallah Maulana will explain. We'll have a chance to ask questions as well. So I request all the brothers to inshallah remain seated. Please come forward close to the member. Jazakallah. Fill in all the gaps in front of us. Jazakallah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the majestic, he is the omnipotent, he is the avenger, he is the omniscient, he is the one who's extracted the dawn from the many folds of the night, he is the one who guides the hearts of men from the shadows of heedlessness, and he is the one who's bestowed upon us the greatest favor and the most precious gift in the entire universe. And that is our beloved Master Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the lantern of light, the receptacle of guidance, and the beacon of hope. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first and foremost, He allows us to emulate His path. He allows us to walk in the very same footsteps that He took. And He makes this gathering a means of intellectual stimulation, but also more importantly, spiritual upliftment. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear respected brothers, elders, and community members. You'll have to forgive me for sitting a bit behind. I forgot to charge my laptop, so it's not long enough for me to reach the front. But hopefully you can all still see me. So we have 2 days to cover this topic, and that gives us a little more breathing room. What we hope to do is, if I can set the parameters from now, we're starting at 8:30, hopefully we'll finish around 9:15, 9:20. We won't take it all the way up until the wire to Maghrib. Now, this is a sensitive topic and it can be contentious. So I can see a couple of the brothers here who joined us in our history course. When we first started delving into the history of the companions and then the Rashidat caliphs and then the early period of the Umayyads, then there was one conspicuous but critical piece of advice I told the students. I don't want to put them on the spot, but can you remind all of us here what that piece of advice was? This motion here should help. Silk gloves, right? Whenever we discuss topics like this that can be a little bit sensitive, you have to make sure you wear silk gloves. Now that's an interesting analogy. If you've ever been with an antique bookseller, then because the pages are so old and fragile, the moisture and humidity from your skin, if you touch it directly, it could damage the pages. So because you're dealing with something very fragile, but something very valuable, you have to wear silk gloves. So I want all of us now to metaphorically, virtually, wear our silk gloves. I can come out of hiding now. So So I want you to actually do that. Just pretend like you're putting your silk gloves on, right? You can pick whichever color you want. But just imagine, don't be shy, just put them on. I want to see everybody do that. Just put your silk gloves on. That's it, you put your silk gloves on. Now, doing something which is a little bit funky like that should help you. Yes, it's working. Doing something a little bit strange and wacky like that should help that piece of information solidify in your brain. And the reason why it's important is because whenever we discuss the companions, then we're not talking about any old historical personality or any old historical figure. And really, even from an Islamic point of view, when we discuss history, we aren't like secular historians. So I'll give you an anecdote. There's a historian he's born in the UK, he's of Pakistani origin, and he teaches at the Istanbul Seher University. So he teaches Ottoman history in Istanbul, which is quite remarkable and impressive. And his name is Dr. Yaqub Ahmed. So he said he was once presenting a paper on a period of Ottoman history in an academic symposium. And there were some other colleagues of his, non-Muslim colleagues, obviously working within a secular paradigm. And they were also delivering topics on some other personalities. And then at the end, he said we had a discussion. When we had that discussion, then sort of a passive-aggressive debate ensued between me, who's a Muslim historian, and them, who were secular historians working within a specific framework. And they said, the reason why we like history is because, and they were joking here, but you could tell there was an element of truth. They said, we love history because we can, to an extent, badmouth anybody in the past and they can't do a thing about it. Right, we can talk about Napoleon, we can talk about the French Revolution, we can talk about Ramesses II, we can talk about anybody, and there will be nobody to try and defend their legacy. So really, we have a license to say whatever we want. So Dr. Yaqub retorted and he said, now this is the difference between an Islamic historical outlook and a secular non-Islamic. Because we still believe on the Day of Judgment, if I say something about Cleopatra, she's not even a Muslim, if I say something about Cleopatra, on the Day of Judgment, she could make a claim against me in the court of Allah by saying he lied about me. Time is irrelevant. There is no statute of limitations. Just because 1,000 years has passed doesn't mean every historical figure is now free game and you can say whatever you want about them. So we have to be careful about what we say, especially about Muslim personalities and doubly about the companions. Because these are people who have already been given the entry pass into paradise, the golden ticket in this world. And I'm not talking about just specific individuals, I'm talking about the companions as an entire demographic. So all of them, either implicitly or explicitly, have been told by Allah, you're going to be the inhabitants of paradise. Allah says in the Quran, وَالسَّابِقُونَ الْأَوَّلُونَ مِنَ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَالْأَنصَارِ وَالَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُمْ بِإِحْسَانِ The famous phrase, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ And as for the early pioneers, these are the Meccans, the Muslim Meccans. And then their helpers, these are the Medinans. And then anybody else who followed them in excellence and goodness, what does Allah have to say about them? This is His stamp of approval. رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ Allah is properly pleased and satisfied with them, and vice versa. Allah also says, if we splice together lots of different verses from the Quran, Allah basically says, these people, أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهَا مُبْعَدُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهَا مُبْعَدُونَ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ سَبَقَتْ لَهُمْ مِنَّ الْحُسْنَى أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهَا مُبْعَدُونَ Those people regarding whom a decree of excellence, al-husna, has come to pass, they will be distanced from the hellfire. The hellfire is impermissible for these people, for the companions. So what that means now is, whatever we say has to fit within this framework of the companions were unimpeachable. The companions were beyond reproach and critique. The companions could definitely commit sins because they were human beings. But there's another category below that of the prophets. We all know the prophets are what we call ma'soom, which means impeccable and infallible. Even if they wanted to sin, it would have been impossible. So there was a special aura around the prophets. It was absolutely impossible for them to sin. Below them comes the companions. And they have a special designation of mahfuz. Now mahfuz means they can still sin, but they have a special sort of aura and protection and a force field. Straight from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by virtue of their companionship with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Which means, they can still sin, but they never repeatedly sin. And if a major sin is ever perpetrated by any one of them, then they immediately repent, and Allah has already guaranteed the acceptance of that repentance. Straight away, in the Quran, no matter what happens. Let me give you an example. One companion, Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, he was an elderly companion and he was a veteran of the Battle of Badr. Now, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was about to launch his strike on Mecca, this was in the 8th year after migration, around 630 CE. This was the grand final culmination of the Prophet's mission, where he could triumphantly march into Mecca and reclaim it for the Muslims. He was planning logistically, and a little bit of intelligence of the Muslims' troop movements managed to escape the Muslim headquarters and fell into the hands of Hatib, who was a companion, and he had family members in Mecca. So natural human emotions had overtaken him, and he sent a letter with a woman who was traveling to Mecca to warn the Meccans the Prophet's coming. Not because he was trying to betray the Prophet, he didn't commit high treason, it was because he felt a sense of attachment. And this emotion couldn't have been suppressed. And he sent the message off, telling his family members, make sure you get out of there before the Prophet arrives. Now the Prophet was informed of this through divine revelation and inspiration. So he sent two companions, one of them Ali radiallahu anhu, to intercept the courier, the lady who was carrying the message, and then to bring that vital piece of intelligence back. If that fell into the hands of the enemy, then everything could have been sabotaged. So they managed to intercept the lady and they retrieved the letter. Now, the million-dollar question, what should the Prophet do with Hatib, the companion who seemingly had betrayed the Prophet? Umar radiallahu anhu, being Umar, very headstrong, very assertive, he brandished his sword and he said, O Prophet of Allah, let me deal with him as he should be dealt with. Meaning, in my eyes, he's committed high treason, he's betrayed the state, so off with his head. Do you know what the Prophet ﷺ replied with? The Prophet said he took part in the Battle of Badr. He's a veteran of Badr. And you don't know what type of prizes and promises Allah has kept in store for the veterans of Badr. Allah has practically given them carte blanche, a blank check saying you can do whatever you like and it won't diminish or minimize your status in the slightest. So the Prophet said, leave him be. This was the status of the companions. The Prophet ﷺ also said, if any one of us, just normal Muslims, were to spend in charity gold which equaled the weight of Mount Uhud, then it wouldn't even be able to come close to the reward earned by one companion who would have spent even one date stone's worth of money in charity. Now what can one date stone do? If you give somebody a date, at least they can eat it. But what can a date stone do? It can't do anything. It's of no use. It's completely feckless and useless. But because of the sacrifices the companions had to go through, because of their unique contributions to the cause, because they had given up everything when the going was tough and everybody else had abandoned the Prophet, Allah has said, you guys have a special status. Which is why, when we discuss the companions, make sure you wear your silk gloves. And make sure you keep a pure, clean conscience. Because if you harbor any ill feelings or misgivings or doubts about the companions, it's your faith that's in jeopardy. This is a genuine issue of faith versus disbelief. This is an issue of faith versus disbelief. To harbor ill feelings about the companions. Because Allah has already given them the guarantee of success in paradise. Who are you to then question that? So if you start to investigate and interrogate the comportment and the deportment and the character of a companion, then implicitly what you're saying is, yeah, I know Allah's given you this stamp of approval, but actually I want to challenge that because my reading of history is something else, or I've been relying on the wrong information, or I'm just somebody who loves a little bit of drama, so I'm going to now pry into the life of this companion. That's dangerous, definitely dangerous. So I have to issue the disclaimer, make sure you wear your silk gloves. Can anybody remind me what the Islamic date is today? We should all know. The 10th of Muharram. Now a specific event took place on the 10th of Muharram, corresponding with the year 680 CE. So a long, long time ago. What we hope to do today is to be able to, number one, present a chronology of events. I'm going to try and interweave all of these aspects into one continuous narrative so there aren't any breaks. And we have 2 days to do this, so there's plenty of time. A chronology of events and answering the basic questions of the 5 W's. Who, what, when, where, and why. And then also how. We'll throw that into the mix. Then number two is, along the way, we'll be stopping, pausing the discussion. You're more than free to ask questions, you just have to raise your hand and I can answer. Don't feel like I'm disrupting the flow. Just ask, because if you have a burning question, just let it out there and then. Otherwise, if you let something fester, then it might morph into something quite ugly. So number two is, we'll try to debunk and demystify some elements. Because, unfortunately, this event of the incident at Karbala, or the massacre at Karbala, has become a sectarian battleground. And across the course of these two lectures, we'll also build an acquaintance with two separate sectarian ideological factions. One called the Shia, which everybody's heard of. The other, a bit more anonymous and obscure, called the Nasibis. The Nasibis. And these are two ugly sides and extremes of the spectrum. But us, as the followers of the Prophet and his companions, we always toe what we call the via media, which is the path of moderation. As Allah says about us in the Quran, we are characteristic of moderation. Ummatan wasatan. Neither exaggerating or romanticizing or exoticizing, and neither do we reduce something to such an extent that it never even happened. So we find this golden mean, which is of moderation. But number three, I think it's probably going to be the most unique aspect of this discourse, which is we hope to reimagine and to redefine what happened at Karbala and how it relates to our predicament as Muslims today. Usually, before any lesson on history, then I'd always say to buckle yourselves in and strap up. We're going to step into a time machine and we're going to transport ourselves into somewhere in the past, and it's going to be a grand adventure. But what I'd say today is, I want you to keep one foot in the now, rooted in the here, and one foot in the past. Because the past is always meant to be a roadmap and a schema for events in the now. So usually what happens is, I'll give an example. Most discussions on Karbala will only ever present maybe opposing narratives from the different camps and the different factions. And you'll hear whole loads and constellation of refutations and rebuttals. And he says this, and this group says that, and we say this. And what happens is, the didactic element, that part of the story of Karbala and the heroic acts of Hussein radiallahu anhu, become reduced to a ping-pong match between the Ahlul Sunnah and then the Shia and then the Nasibis. Which is quite tragic. It's actually very tragic. Because we're reducing something which has the potential to change our lives, to revolutionize the way we operate, and to give us guidance for the global predicament, we're reducing it into a back-and-forth match of sectarianism. I'll give an example. I think this is also a problem with the stale discourse on Isa alayhi salam. So when I used to be an imam 2 years ago, this was the first and last December Jumu'ah sermon that I had to deliver. And then I thought to myself, what usually happens is, you have the same old chestnut being wheeled out. It's Christmas time, and apparently the biggest threat to our children now is Christianity. Right? Maybe we're living 20 years in the past. 20 years in the past, it could have been. Christianity was a problem at school. So my children go to a Catholic school or a Church of England school, and they're going to learn about the Trinity, about the Nativity. They're going to learn about Jesus being part of the triune of the Holy Spirit and then the Father. And we have to now give an antidote at home, otherwise they could become Christians. Maybe 20 years ago, that sentiment might have been true. But today we have new challenges. But the rhetoric still seems to be the same. So you'll hear speeches where we'll just talk about debunking the idea of the Trinity, and let's reaffirm our faith in Isa alayhi salam. And what happens, which is a noble intention, don't misunderstand me, but what happens in the process is Isa alayhi salam's rich legacy becomes reduced to then a ping pong match between us and Christians. So is that the only thing Isa alayhi salam's story can give us? We just talk about Isa alayhi salam from a theological point of view. Isa wasn't the son of God. Isa wasn't this. Isa wasn't crucified. Isa will return. And then that's it. Isa alayhi salam's life is so layered and textured and nuanced. There are so many lessons we can take back from it. Have a look at how Isa alayhi salam had interacted with the Pharisees and the clergy of his time, the rabbis, and how he was so staunch and vehement in opposing them, and how he carried his message with conviction, and how he backed down to nobody, how he spoke truth to power. And these are important lessons. And there are entire books written about this. So we need to reclaim the narrative of Isa alayhi salam, But also we're going to try and do the same by reclaiming the narrative of Hussein radiallahu anhu. But for that, we have to appreciate who Hussein radiallahu anhu is and how beloved Hussein actually was to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and build up a picture. We have to set the stage for this final act, the culmination of Hussein radiallahu anhu's life, which was the incident at Karbala. So that introduction is very important. So we've now set the tone and tenor for what we're going to discuss and how we're going to discuss it. So we start with Hussein radiallahu anhu. Hussein radiallahu anhu was born in the year 4. Yes, brother. Fantastic question. So the Shia emerged as a separate ideological offshoot, meaning they developed their own theology with their own ideas and with their own view of the past, a narrative of the past, maybe around the mid-800s. So around the 9th and 10th century. So if we were to then rewind, at the time of Hussein radiallahu anhu, the Shia as a separate group of people, like the Shia we have today, for example, who live in Iran, those Shia didn't exist. The label Shia existed. Shia literally means the partisans or supporters of Ali. So early on, for the first 100 years of Islamic history, when the word Shia was used, it simply denoted somebody who was a political supporter of Ali radiallahu anhu and his family. That's it. And the most they went to say is Ali radiallahu anhu is more virtuous than Uthman radiallahu anhu. That's it. So in the chronology of the caliphs, you have Abu Bakr first, then Umar, then Uthman, then Ali radiallahu anhu. The Shia early on for the first 100 years, the only departure from mainstream Islam was Ali is more virtuous and more excellent than Uthman. The idea that the first two caliphs were invalid and they were usurpers and to curse the companions, and then the idea that there are these 12 divinely appointed demigod, semi-godlike imams, none of that existed. Does that answer the question? Perfect. Okay, so Hussein radiallahu anhu was born 4 years after the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we don't actually talk about the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam enough. Which means the narrative slips away from our grasp and then it's monopolized by the Shia, who portray themselves as the only supporters and admirers of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When we say the family of the Prophet, then we have the specific family and then the wider family. So the specific family, the Prophet's direct descendants. And the Prophet ﷺ was outlived by only one child, Fatima radiallahu anha, and she had two children, Hassan and Hussein. So the Prophet's immediate descendants are all the scions and progeny of Hassan and Hussein. Then you have the Prophet's wider family. So his uncle Abbas radiallahu anhu, then another one of his cousins, Ja'far and his children, and then the family of Aqil, and then you also have the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. They're also included in the Ahlul Bayt, which means the family members or the people within the Prophet's household. So we also need to reclaim that narrative, because as part of being from the Ahlul Sunnah means mainstream Muslims. And probably 93 to 94% of Muslims the world over are part of the Ahlul Sunnah, which means we just follow normative Islam. Nothing fancy, nothing funky, nothing queer, nothing peculiar. Whatever the Prophet told us, we take that on board. And the way it was interpreted and operationalized by the companions, we take that as authoritative. That's all Ahlul Sunnah means. It doesn't mean anything fancy or anything technical. So we are all part of the Ahlul Sunnah. It's a core tenet of being a Sunni, as part of the Ahlul Sunnah, to have ardent love for the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah loves me, and I love Allah. And then the Prophet went on to say, and anybody who loves me, it's a prerequisite of my love that you should also love my family. And if there was no other reason for us to admire the family of the Prophet ﷺ other than this, that they were connected to the Prophet, that would be reason enough. But as we'll see, the family of the Prophet were courageous, they were resilient, and they were full of conviction and resolve, and they were genuinely exemplars of piety and religiosity. Yes?
What do you mean by loving
Allah? Also, the Prophet said, whoever loves Allah, then they should also love me. So you can't love Allah, but then you don't follow the Prophet, or you denounce the Prophet. So the Prophet's setting up the stage here. So he's saying, you then also can't proclaim my love if you don't show any affiliation or avowal to my family. So the Prophet's family, very important. The Prophet's family are known as the Ahlul Bayt. So Hussein radiallahu anhu was born in the year 4 after migration, and this corresponded with the year 626. Now, Imam al-Dhahabi was a famous medieval scholar, classical scholar, and he has a book in which he documents the lives of pretty much everybody. And he's famous for giving these really grand, flamboyant, bombastic titles before he introduces the personality. So when he brings a profile of Hussein radiallahu anhu, he brings this really long, elaborate title. But he starts with the word as-shaheed. He starts with the word as-shaheed. Hussein radiallahu anhu immortalized his legacy as a martyr. And the reason why that's important, and like we said, keep one foot in the now and take one foot back into the past. The reason why Hussein's legacy is so important is because he immortalized that tradition of martyrdom. And in today's world, we see with the Palestinians, 57,000, the estimate is probably much higher, 57,000 have been martyred. In today's day and age, even though the blood of Muslims has been cheapened and minimized, Allah places an extra premium on the blood of a martyr. So the idea of martyrdom is sacred and is holy. Don't let it be diminished. All of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ asked for martyrdom. Martyrdom is the ultimate vehicle to meet Allah in. Because as a martyr, you aren't bathed, you aren't changed. The very clothes you're killed in, with all of your combat wounds and all of your lacerations and the blood trickling down your forehead, you're buried in that exact same state. So that you can present this humble and modest presentation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can tell Allah, other people gave wealth, other people gave time, other people gave resources, I gave my life. And for a human being to give their life is the ultimate sacrifice and offering to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Hussein's life, and this is a prelude here, Hussein radiallahu anhu's life gives us a model of how the Palestinians are facing their plight today. And we'll see, when we get to the specific events of Karbala, the resemblance is striking between what Hussein and his entourage had to deal with in Karbala and the horrors and terrors being subjected to the Palestinians today. So Hussein radiallahu anhu was ash-shaheed. And Hussein radiallahu anhu was actually the younger brother of Hassan. So Hassan and Hussein, they were Irish twins because they were born 1 year apart. And some commentators have said Fatima radiallahu anha, the Prophet's daughter, she only had one period of menstrual bleeding in between giving birth to both. So a few months after Hassan radiallahu anhu was born, Hussein radiallahu anhu was also conceived. Now Ali radiallahu anhu came to the Prophet when Hassan was born and gave the glad tidings. And Ali said, I want to name him Harb. I want to name him Harb. Harb means war. Now Ali radiallahu anhu, being the brave, intrepid warrior that he is, his focus in life was always on the battlefield and on sacrificing everything he had in Allah's path. So he wanted to dedicate his son to that tradition. The Prophet ﷺ said, nope, name him Hassan. And Hassan was a very unique name. Hassan, you won't find many people in the pre-Islamic period who are known as Hassan. It was a unique designation for the Prophet's grandson. Then a year later, Hussein was born. And Ali radiallahu anhu came back to the Prophet. What name suggestion do you think he gave? What name suggestion do you think Ali gave to the Prophet when Hussein was born? Harb. He said the same. I want to call my son Harb. Prophet of Allah, you denied it to me last year. Let me try and knock at the door a second time. The Prophet said, no, call him Hussein. Hassan means beauty. It means elegance. It means refinement. Hussein is a diminutive form. So the more petite form of beauty and of magnificence and of excellence. Yes. Petite just means it's a smaller form. Smaller form. From that day onwards, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's heart was deeply attached to Hassan and Hussein. And in Medina, it was as if new life had been breathed into the environment. It was as if once Hassan and Hussein came into this world, those were the only things that mattered to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And anybody who's a father here or a grandfather will attest to that. Your whole world changes, doesn't it? Your whole world just shifts And you become a completely different person once you hold that newborn child in your arms. And the Prophet ﷺ performed a few rituals. The Prophet ﷺ actually gave the adhan and the iqama in Hussein's ears. The Prophet ﷺ carried out the ritual of tahniq, which is to chew on a date and then insert the mush into the mouth of the child. So from the first day of Hussein's life in this world, his blood was flowing with the saliva of the Prophet ﷺ, already mixed together, already blended in. And every single companion attested to the fact that these two were the most beloved things in the world to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet used to call them my two aromatic flowers, my two sweet-smelling, fragrant flowers, Rayhanataya. And whenever the Prophet ﷺ, the companions would observe this, whenever the Prophet would embrace them, he'd embrace them and then he'd just take in one big breath. He'd just soak them up because that's how much he loved them. And he wanted to be around them all the time. Now can you imagine you're leading prayers, you're praying behind the Prophet ﷺ in the Prophet's mosque. It's one of the most sanctified, hallowed places in the world. And the Prophet moves into ruku, into the bowing position, he moves into prostration. And then Hussein radiallahu anh, who's only young. When the Prophet passed away, these two were around 6 or 7 years old. So Hussein radiallahu anh comes running into the mosque and starts climbing on the Prophet as if he's a climbing frame, clambering over him. And the Prophet just very gently takes Hussein off and puts him to one side. And you can imagine, the reporters don't talk about this, but you can imagine if you were behind in your salah, you couldn't help but just have this huge beaming smile grow on your face. Because this is the Prophet with his beloved grandsons. Now bear in mind, the Prophet didn't have any sons. And the Prophet, up until that moment, had had to bury 6 of his 7 children with his own hands. So these were literally the apples of his eye. The Prophet ﷺ was delivering a sermon. Imagine your imam sitting here. The Prophet was sat there delivering his sermon. He had Hussein radiallahu on one lap and Hassan radiallahu on the other. And they were both messing around and they were both mucking about as children do during the sermon. Not a single companion said anything and the Prophet let them stay there. This is how close they were to the Prophet. The Prophet ﷺ, and this all happens in the mosque, by the way. This was all happening in the mosque. The Prophet ﷺ and his quarters were attached to the mosque. He just had to pull back a curtain and you could see the mosque's prayer hall. The Prophet ﷺ was sitting in the side of the mosque and Hassan and Hussein come running in. And you can tell, they were the talk of the town. Right, whenever Hassan and Hussein came in, then there was always a buzz of adrenaline in the air. Hassan and Hussein came in and they were wrestling, they were playing. They were toddlers playing and wrestling with each other. So what do you think the Prophet ﷺ said? This was in the mosque, by the way. Do you think he ushered them out? Do you think he shouted loud? Do you think he kicked them out of the mosque? He said, go on Hassan, go and get him. He was egging Hassan on. He said, "E Hassan." He said, "I'm on your side, Hassan, go on, get him." And Ali radiallahu anhu was there. Ali was the father. So Ali turned around and Ali said, does that mean there's a little bit of favoritism towards Hassan radiallahu anhu? Do you want him to beat Hussein? And then the Prophet said, jokingly, he said, no, you know what, Jibreel just came to me and Jibreel said in my ears, "E Hussein." So Jibreel is supporting Hussein. Jibreel is on Hussein's side. So it balances things out now. Hussein has in his corner, imagine boxing ring, Hussein has Jibreel rubbing his shoulders and getting him ready, pouring water on his face, and then Hassan has the Prophet on the other side. But you see how there was a light-hearted air of just jest, and it was just so relaxed and serene when Hassan and Hussein were around. And if you're a companion, then you were to soak all of this up. I also forgot to mention, before Hussein was born, then Ummul Fadl radiallahu anha, one of the Prophet's aunties, she came to the Prophet and she was perturbed. It was as if she'd just seen a ghost. And she said to the Prophet, I saw a harrowing dream and I don't know what it means. I need you to give an interpretation. The Prophet said, go on, do tell me, share. She said, I saw you were sat next to me and a piece of your flesh, a lump of your flesh, had dropped into my lap. And this really mortified me and I didn't know how to process this. So the Prophet comforted her and he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, don't worry, this is a piece of glad tidings from Allah that a son will be born to me. And Ummul Fadl said, all of my grief and anxiety was put to rest and relieved when Hussein radiallahu anhu was born. Then I realized this piece of flesh was Hussein radiallahu anhu. So Hussein is a piece of flesh. Hussein is the Prophet. There is no division here. You can't separate the two. There is no distinction. Hussein radiallahu anhu is the Prophet. And the Prophet is Hussein radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say, Al-Hussein minni wa ana minhu. I am from Hussein and Hussein is from me. There is no separation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever the two companions were playing, he used to say, and you actually hear this phrase every Friday in the second part of the sermon. Al-Hassan wal-Hussein, Sayyida Shababi Ahlil Jannah. See, you all memorize it, so think about it next time. Al-Hassan wal-Hussein, Sayyida Shababi Ahlil Jannah. My two grandsons will be the kings and the leaders of the children in the hereafter. My two grandsons will be the kings and the sovereigns of the children in the hereafter. Sayyida Shababi Ahlil Jannah. So this is how much love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had for Hussein radiyallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had acknowledged. It was as if when Allah created Hassan and Hussein, it was as if Allah had split the Prophet into two and then distributed half of the Prophet's personality to Hassan and the other half to Hussein. And the commentators actually, the companions actually noted, Hussein radiallahu anhu resembled the Prophet in bodily features. So he was more muscular and brawny and strong. Whilst Hassan radiallahu anhu resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in appearance and facial features and in his characteristics and demeanor. So Hassan and Hussein used to affectionately say to each other, Hassan used to say, I wish Allah had given me, or I wish to have the strength that you have. And then Hussein would say right back at you, I wish I had the eloquence that Allah had bestowed upon you. So the eloquence and the refinement of the Prophet, as well as the Prophet's conviction and his level-headed commitment to justice, evenly distributed between Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhuma. Now when Hassan radiallahu anhu was roaming around on a Friday when the Prophet was delivering his sermon on another occasion, the Prophet grabbed Hassan and held him high up in the air and said, Inna ibni hadha sayyid. This is about Hassan. Inna ibni hadha sayyid. This son of mine is a true born natural leader. This son of mine is a true born natural leader. And perhaps, when the Prophet says perhaps, he's issuing a prophecy. And perhaps Allah will allow two warring antagonistic groups to reconcile with each other at the hands of my grandson here, Hassan, radiallahu anhu. So, from an early age, Hassan was already identified with reconciliation and being more pacifistic and peace-loving. Then on another occasion, the Prophet ﷺ was sat in the mosque with his companions and Hussein radiallahu anhu walked in. And the Prophet said, this son of mine will be the one to side with the oppressed. This son of mine will be the flag bearer and the champion of the downtrodden and the underprivileged. So you can see how they both combined distinct elements of the Prophet ﷺ within their own personalities and avatars. However, there is a lachrymose and tragic element to the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Not only did the Prophet, and when you appreciate this, then you can marvel at the Prophet having worn a smile on his face 24/7. It becomes even more remarkable and even more impressive. The Prophet ﷺ had to carry the grief of yesterday, the distress of today, and was also burdened with the doomy, gloomy news of tomorrow. So, I'm going to combine three narrations into one and give you the gist. The Prophet was sat in his house, and Umm Salama radiallahu anha, the Prophet's wife, was given orders by the Prophet, I want a bit of alone time in my house, in his quarters, so don't let anybody in. And Hussein radiallahu anhu comes. And it's as if he heard exactly what the Prophet said and decided to do the exact opposite. And he was only a child, mind you. He was only a child. So he sort of dodged Umm Salama and then jumped into a window. And then he just started playing with the Prophet. Out of the blue, like a ball from the blue, Jibreel alayhi salam appeared. And Jibreel asked the Prophet, and this is an acceptable narration as well, not a fabrication, which is also another problem because when we'll talk about how the Shia perceive Hussein and how they talk about and retell the narrative, which makes the collection of reports about Hussein and Karbala even more precarious and tricky to navigate because they've created a minefield. In their attempt to try and lionize and valorize Hussein, they have concocted hundreds, probably even thousands of narrations to try and uplift his legacy. But we don't need fabrications because true history speaks for itself. So this is one of the true narrations. So Jibreel asks a question and says, do you love your grandson, Hussein? And the Prophet said, yes, of course, definitely. So Hussein, and this was a crippling, devastating piece of news. And can you imagine having to carry this weight with you for the rest of your life? Jibreel told the Prophet ﷺ, this grandson of yours will be martyred at the hands of your own followers. This grandson of yours will be brutally mowed down by your own followers. Isn't it devastating and depressing enough to have somebody tell you, this isn't somebody, this isn't a fortune teller, you can say, you're wrong, it's just speculation and you're just talking a lot of baloney. This is Jibreel. So you can't doubt the news he's bringing. Imagine, twofold the devastation was for the Prophet. Your grandson will die a martyr. But also, he'll be killed at the hands of your own followers. That for the Prophet was unfathomable. That for the Prophet was unconscionable. How can my own followers, and Hussein radiallahu anhu obviously wasn't going to live for hundreds of years, so that must mean within the next few decades, my own followers will kill Hussein. And that news stayed with the Prophet until the day he passed away. So the Prophet knew something was up. The Prophet knew that this would be the fate of my grandson. There is also something called Hadith al-Qarura, which is the report about the glass vessel. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu sees a dream. Ibn Abbas, the Prophet's cousin. And in that dream, he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looking perturbed. The Prophet has disheveled hair. The Prophet looks like he hasn't slept in days. The Prophet looks distressed and sleep deprived. And he's stumbling and staggering around with a glass vessel in his hand with this red gooey substance inside. And he's there trying to scoop up more of this red liquid from the ground. And then trying to shove it back into the bottle. So when Ibn Abbas asks the Prophet said, this is the blood of my grandson Hussein. This is the blood of my grandson Hussein. And when Ibn Abbas wakes up, he retells this dream to his disciples. And one of his disciples who reported that incident said, and this was a direct reference to the day of Karbala. This happened, Ibn Abbas saw this, close to the time of Karbala. So you have this bittersweet narrative from the life of the Prophet himself. He loves these two children beyond measure, inordinately. And everybody else knows that. And you can feel it in the air. And everybody else, just by osmosis, just absorbs the love of these two children. But at the same time, the Prophet keeps this tragic piece of news with him that his grandson will be martyred. That his grandson will be martyred. Ali radiallahu anhu knew about it. Ali radiallahu anhu, when he was marching to one of the battlefields during his caliphate, and he was marching past the river Euphrates, which is in Iraq, then he just shrieked out involuntarily. He said, oh Abu Abdullah, which was the agnomen of his son Hussein. He said, oh Hussein, this is where you meet your end. One of his companions said, that's a bit of a cryptic message. What does that mean? And who are you referring to? And then he related the incident. Another variation of the hadith where Jibreel comes. And Jibreel says, he'll meet his end on the banks of the river Euphrates. When Jibreel alayhi salam asked that question, and the Prophet replied, and Jibreel gave him that harrowing piece of news, do you know what Jibreel also said? He said, and also, to make this more palpable, I can even show you, this is an acceptable report. It's not necessarily of the highest level of authenticity, but it's okay to be presented. It makes a cut. He said, I can also show you the dust and the soil of the land Hussein will be martyred in. And the Prophet said, please do that. So Jibreel disappeared and he came back. And he had, within his clenched fists, red sand from the land of Karbala. And the reporter of that narration said, that was the soil of the land of Karbala. So the Prophet knew everything. The Prophet was fully aware. And the Prophet issued these prophecies and prognostications about his grandson Hussein. Yes, brother, I think you had a question. That's a good question. I'm not exactly sure. I'm not sure. I can't answer that. And I don't think the reports talk about Hussein ever being aware or ever being made privy to these reports. But we can assume he maybe had an idea that martyrdom would be in store for him. The point about the soil being from Karbala, that was a later realization. So the Prophet was shown the soil, but Jibril didn't say this is from Karbala. The narrator said this is from Karbala. So that was an addition from the narrator. But he would have had that lingering in the back of his mind that I will meet martyrdom one day. Just like Umar radiallahu anhu knew he would, and Uthman radiallahu anhu knew he would as well. But then how often do you keep that information on the top of your mind? Life comes and life goes, and the vicissitudes of life then distract you, and sometimes you forget the end that you're going to meet. But we can speculate Hussein was probably aware of these types of reports. Now imagine if you've lived in this environment, right, where the Prophet ﷺ is dishing out love to his two grandsons. When the Prophet ﷺ passed away, then this tradition continued with his two successors. With his three successors actually. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Umar radiallahu anhu, and Ali radiallahu anhu, and Uthman radiallahu anhu. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar, whenever the spoils of war used to come in, they used to make a concerted effort to give a special designation and allocation to Hussein and Hussein radiallahu anhuma. During the caliphate of Umar radiallahu anhu, now by this time, they had matured into splendid young men and teenagers. And Umar radiallahu anhu would make a special show of honoring these two. So when the spoils of war came in, and some gifts had been sent from the governor of Yemen, then Umar radiallahu anhu realized nothing here will suit the stature of Hassan and Hussein. So he said to the messenger, go back to Yemen and bring me the most fine and delicate and expensive piece of cloth you can find. Only the best will be for Hassan and Hussein. And Umar said, I couldn't sleep until those cloths had been procured and given to Hassan and Hussein. Only the best will do for these two. Then Hussein was once summoned by Umar radiallahu anhu. And he reached the doors of Umar's house. And Hussein radiallahu anhu was about to knock on the door when he saw Umar's son, Abdullah, stood by the front. And he asked Abdullah and he said, there seems to be an important government meeting happening inside with Umar and some of his advisors. I wouldn't want to disturb. Hussein said, yeah, me too. So Hussein departed. When Umar found out that Hussein came to the door and was waiting next to his son, Umar called out for Hussein and said, look, you are of a higher caliber than my own son. So the rules that apply to my son don't apply to you. You can enter into my presence whenever you want. Umar radiallahu anhu rolled out the red carpet. Then with Uthman radiallahu anhu, they grew into two young strapping lads. And when Uthman radiallahu anhu was besieged in his own house and Uthman was assassinated, following in the footsteps of their father, where do you think they got the courage and intrepidity and bravery from? They inherited it from their father. When Uthman radiallahu anhu was besieged in his house, there was a mob outside baying for blood with their pitchforks and knives and torches, and Uthman was encircled, there was no way out. Ali radiallahu anhu, Hussein, Hassan, Talha, Zubayd, and a few other companions marched to the door of Uthman as his sentinels and as his guards to protect him. Hassan and Hussein. But Uthman radiallahu anhu was a peace-loving, pacifistic companion. And he didn't want anybody to fall in the line of duty for him or to give up their lives for him. So Uthman said, go back. Uthman said, I don't need your services. You're dismissed. And when Uthman radiallahu anhu was eventually accosted in his own house, and when he was mercilessly mowed down by these rebels and assailants, when Ali radiallahu anhu found out, he called Hassan and Hussein and reprimanded both of them and properly laced into them. And he said, I gave you one job, and that one job was to stand by the door of Uthman, come rain, come shine, whether it snows or whether there's a blizzard, you're meant to stay at the door of Uthman. And Hassan and Hussein said, well, Uthman was the one who dismissed us. So you see how they've developed. And now they've become courageous and they've become young men of conscience. Now Ali radiallahu anhu becomes the caliph. And we don't have time to get into this. We'll hopefully wrap up in a few minutes. Tomorrow we'll delve into the events itself at Karbala. Ali radiallahu anhu becomes the caliph. And now the Muslim world is torn into two camps. And this is something now, it's probably a good idea to introduce you to the different geographical components. There are three main centers of gravity within the Muslim world. And to give you a rough indication of the timeline, we're talking about the mid-650s here. or after 656. Uthman radiallahu anhu was assassinated in 656. The Prophet passed away in 632. So that gives you a little bit of perspective. The Muslim world at that moment in time had been carved up into three different administrative units and super provinces. One was Hijaz, which is Mecca and Medina. And that had its own climate and that had its own attitude. The people in Hijaz were known for their piety and religiosity and, to an extent, quietism. They didn't really get involved in politics. Then you have the two titans, geopolitical titans, Iraq and Syria. The people of Iraq had two main capitals, Kufa and Basra. And these are two cities you can see the vestiges of today. The people of Iraq had pledged their allegiance to Ali radiallahu anhu as the caliph. Then you have the opposing camp in Syria, or Sham, i.e. Greater Syria, or the Levant. And these people had pledged their allegiance at the hands of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, who was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's brother-in-law, and he was also one of the great caliphs of the Umayyad dynasty. But we haven't reached the Umayyad period yet. So Hassan and Hussein now take up their positions in Ali radiallahu anhu's government. And they both move to Kufa, Hassan and Hussein, because Ali radiallahu anhu decides it's too risky to keep the capital in Medina. Prophet's capital was Medina. Abu Bakr's capital was Medina. Same for Umar, same for Uthman. But now, because things had boiled over and spilled over, and tensions were running high, and fissures and ruptures were starting to develop between the Muslims, Ali wanted to avoid sacrilege and violating the sanctity of Medina. So let's move the capital to Kufa, which was in Iraq. So this was the first time the capital had been moved in Islamic history. And Hassan and Hussein also moved with Ali. And now Hassan and Hussein got to see firsthand the statecraft and the administrative abilities and the people skills and the leadership style of their father, Ali radiallahu anhu. And Hussein took part in the battle of Jamal and in the battle of Siffin. And these were two battles fought against the political opponents of Ali radiallahu anhu, the leadership of whom were companions in both instances. Then Ali radiallahu anhu is assassinated. Ali radiallahu anhu is assassinated by extremists. These are radical literalists, and they interpret the scripture ultra literally, which is a problem, because there's nuance. And if you're just going to read the Quran with broad strokes, and if you're going to discard the finer strokes of the brush, then you're missing the point with the Quran. And the Prophet even prophesied, he gave a prognostication, and he said, people will come, referring to these radicalists and these extremists called the Kharijis. And the Prophet said that these people will read the Quran better than any of you. They will put any of you to shame when it comes to worship. They will surpass and dwarf even the companions in the frequency and the intensity and the volume of their devotional activities. However, the Quran will not surpass their throats. Meaning, they'll just pay lip service to the Quran. The Quran won't be internalized, and the Quran won't revolutionize their hearts. And one of them, Ibn al-Muljam, delivered the fatal blow to Ali radiallahu anhu in the year 661. Now, leadership of Ali's caliphate moves over to Hassan radiallahu anhu. And Hassan is not the focus today, but Hassan radiallahu anhu, if you can remember the prophecy the Prophet issued, what did the Prophet say? He had Hassan in his hands when he was a young child, and he said, this son of mine is a true born natural leader. What will he do? He will unify two warring factions within the Muslim world. And that happened. Ali Hassan radiallahu anhu realized peace is better than warfare. So he abdicated in favor of Muawiyah. So the two opposing political parties of the Iraqis and the Syrians had now been reconciled. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu had become the caliph. And Hassan and Hussein were treated like VIPs by Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. And again, just to demystify a piece of Shia propaganda, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is also a companion. So those silk gloves can't be taken off. Now we'll see why Muawiyah later becomes the target of revilement, because he made a few choices. They may not have been the optimum, but they were definitely justified to an extent, if we consider the life of Muawiyah and also the trauma. We can't discount the psychological collective trauma the Muslims had been exposed to because of the civil war. This was a civil war, and Hassan brought the civil war to an end, which is why that year, 661, is known as Amul Jama'ah, the year of reconciliation and the reunification of the Muslim world, where everybody came back to the table, and then campaigns and offensive measures against the enemies of Islam had been resumed, all because of Hassan. So Muawiyah said to Hassan and Hussein, whatever you want, whatever conditions you want to stipulate, you just name your price and we'll pension you off and you can live a happy life of retirement in Medina. So Hassan and Hussein both moved to Medina. And they turned Medina into a hub of learning and into a beacon of piety. And you can imagine how Medina would have felt with the homecoming of Hassan and Hussein. The people of Medina were overjoyed. They were over the moon because the grandsons of the Prophet have returned home. Hassan radiallahu anhu, 10 years later, was actually assassinated and poisoned. Now Hassan knew who had poisoned him, but he never really said because he didn't want vengeance. If you can remember, Hassan radiallahu anhu resembled the Prophet in terms of his peace-loving qualities. Hussein radiallahu anhu resembled the Prophet in his headstrong assertiveness. Right? So Hussein said to Hassan on his deathbed in Medina, just tell me who's responsible. And Hassan said, that's fine, I'm not going to tell you. Because if I tell you, then you might want to take vengeance and revenge. Whereas I'm happy for Allah to deal with them. So I'll consign this affair to Allah. Historians have speculated, and I lean towards this view. In all likelihood, the people of Kufa, the people who were once the supporters of Hassan and the partisans of his father, were responsible for his assassination. Why? And I have to build this scene of the people of Kufa. Because the people of Kufa's role in the assassination and martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu anh is often overlooked. The people of Kufa, from the time of Umar radiallahu anh, and the history students will know here, in every lesson of our history course, the people of Kufa are always a massive disappointment. The people of Kufa never fail in upsetting the balance of power. The people of Kufa were like children. We're not talking about the companions of the pious people, we're talking about the riffraff and the hoodlums of Kufa. From the early days, the city of Kufa was built by Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. And remember Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, because something happens with his son, which is mortifying. And it just goes to show, right, sometimes the apple can fall very, very far from the tree. So Sa'd had created this cantonment or garrison town of Kufa in the year around 636 during Umar radiallahu anhu's reign as a caliph. And the people of Kufa complained to Umar radiallahu anhu to high heaven about Sa'd. Now this is Sa'd, somebody who was given the glad tidings of paradise in this world. And you know what they claimed? Do you know what they complained about? They said, Sa'd doesn't read his salah properly. Right? Or Sa'd has a door placed on his house. It was expected that a tribal chief would leave no door in his doorway so that he was always approachable. Right, small complaints. Can you imagine complaining to Umar about a companion who's given the glad tidings of paradise, he doesn't pray salah properly. He learned salah from the Prophet. So Umar radiallahu was forced to dismiss Sa'd, not because he was in the wrong. This wasn't an admission of guilt. It was a political expedience. Look, it's probably better off if you step aside. Now Sa'd radiallahu anhu was the first person to fire an arrow in the cause of Islam. The first person to fire an arrow in jihad. He had that distinguishing mark. So the Prophet ﷺ made a supplication when the Prophet passed by him. The Prophet said, O Sa'd, may your arrow never miss its target and may your supplication never miss its target. So when Sa'd was leaving Kufa, he built that city. It was built on his blood, sweat and tears. He was the one who conquered Iraq. He was one who dealt a decisive blow to the Sasanian Persians in the Battle of Qadisiyah. This was his city. And he was being kicked out by these impudent Kufans. These weren't companions, by the way. They were people who had accepted Islam later on. They're still very naive and very gullible. But you know what Sa'd said? As he was leaving, he turned back one last glance at the city of Kufa to dramatize a little bit. And he said, may the people of Kufa never be satisfied with the people that rule over them. And even Umar radiallahu anhu, there was a high turnover rate. You know, in any workplace, if you're on Reed or Monday or whatever it's called, and you see comments, right, high turnover rate of employees, you know there's a problem with the employers. Right? Either a problem with the employees or a problem with the employers. Right? But this is a toxic workplace you don't want to be in. Now with Kufa, it can't be the fault of the employers because they're being employed by Umar radiallahu anhu, who's the caliph and his governors. So they're unimpeachable. Problem with the Kufans. So even Umar radiallahu anhu, after there was a high turnover rate during his caliphate, he used to say, man, these Kufans, you just can't please them. He said, the Kufans, if you send somebody who's a little strict and who does things by the book and wants to run a tight ship in Kufa, then they complain. He's too stringent. And if you send somebody who's too lenient, then they take full advantage of him, like a rowdy class. Any teachers here like a year 9 class of students, right? You can never please a year 9 student. Right? I think some dads know here, they're nodding. Right? You just can't please year 9 students. You send a lenient teacher, they exploit him to high heaven. You send a strict teacher and the complaints come flooding in. So the people of Kufa were known to be fickle and to be a disappointment. Even Ali radiallahu anhu in his poems, he used to say the same thing about the people of Kufa. Even Hassan radiallahu anhu. So now Hassan had abdicated in favor of Muawiyah. And his supporters, the Shia, political supporters, in Kufa, then turned around to Hassan and they said, how can you, you're not abdicating the caliphate, you're abdicating the mission of your father. They said, how can you dismiss the legacy of your father? Your father lived here, your father ruled from here, your father's buried here. How can you give up his inheritance so trivially and so easily? Hassan said, it was never about leadership. It was never about political power. It was never about occupying a role in the higher rungs of the political ladder. So you've misunderstood the mission of my father. My father's mission wasn't political ambition. He wasn't a career politician. He was serving the religion. And I am also, in exactly the same capacity, serving the religion by abdicating, because I'm bringing about unity. The Kufans did not like it, because the Kufans were power hungry. And they were self-centered. They wanted to be the entourage of Hassan and Hussein and Ali, and to gloat about being the retinue of the caliph. So they started to mock and jeer Hassan. Can you imagine? The Kufans, who'd once supported Ali, knowing full well this is the grandson of the Prophet, started to mock the family of the Prophet ﷺ. And they distorted the title Amirul Mu'mineen, which means the commander of the faithful, that was a classical title given to the caliph, to Mudhillul Mu'mineen, which means the disgracer and the humiliator of the believers. And Hassan had to endure their rubbish and their cursing and their reviling for 10 years. Now, I'll finish on this point. When Hassan radiallahu anhu was still alive in Medina, the people of Kufa, who were megalomaniacs, all they wanted was just political power. They realized Hassan is no longer a suitable candidate. So let's focus on Hussein now. So this is during the Caliphate of Muawiyah, the 660s. Muawiyah ruled from 661 to 680. They started to send letters to Hussein, the people of Kufa, saying, you're the best man for the job. You're the most suited candidate. You're the most eligible candidate to take up the caliphate. Not the Umayyads, not Muawiyah. You're from the progeny of the Prophet. Now Hassan radiallahu anhu was fully aware of how the Kufans were trying to groom Hussein. Now Hussein was no imbecile. Hussein wasn't naive. Hussein knew very well. But Hassan always was apprehensive that the people of Kufa would have these dastardly plans and ulterior motives. So I'll finish with this last incident. Hassan radiallahu anhu, during his lifetime, whilst he was in Medina, his servant had a whole wad of letters, and she started filling a sack with these letters. So when Hussein came in, Hussein said, what are all these letters here? Hassan said, these are letters from the people of Kufa, and they're trying to cajole you or appease you and placate you into taking up a leadership position there, even though there's a legitimate caliph, and you can't oppose a legitimate caliph, Muawiyah, and he's a companion. And we don't want anything to do with political power. The corridors of power are not for us. So Hassan said to Hussein, he said, these letters are going to be discarded and probably incinerated or burnt somewhere. And he said, I don't fear the revilement that they give to me. What I do fear is how the people of Kufa will try to exploit and manipulate Hussein into trying to serve their own ends. So we've set the stage with the people of Kufa and how their ambitions were sometimes larger than life, and sometimes were unconscionable. So we'll end there. Tomorrow we'll carry on with Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. So Muawiyah did something before he passed away. Muawiyah did something which was seen as very controversial, but we'll rationalize it from a point of view of Muawiyah, where we aren't disparaging Muawiyah, but we're also appreciating the ripple effects that that policy decision had on the Muslim nation. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to absorb the love of the Prophet's grandsons and his family, instill the love of Hassan and Hussein in our hearts, and also to open up our minds, not to be narrow-minded, not to be sectarian, but to appreciate historical facts as they were, and also to take them on board and allow them to dictate the course of life today. So remember, keep one foot in the now, in Palestine, and one foot in the past. Inshallah, we'll continue tomorrow and hopefully wrap up with our segment. سبحانك اللهم بحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.